All right, please join me today in grabbing your Bible. Let's open together to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if you missed last week's message on the first part of Genesis chapter 3, let me encourage you to go back and give that a listen because it's very important to have the context of the first part of Genesis 3 to understand fully the second part here of Genesis 3. And we're going to get into a deeper understanding of Genesis 3 here this morning. Now, I want to open with a question. And this is not a question for you to answer, but I want you to sit and ponder with it for a moment. Now, here's the question. Did God create sin? Did God create sin? Now, think about it. We have seen God create so much. Did he create sin? Well, the simple answer is no. God did not create sin. Now, sin is what happens when someone disobeys God and his holy law. Sin is simply moving contrary to God's design. Sin itself is not an object that you can hold in your hand, although you can hold representations of sin. And the reason that sin exists is because God exists. If God did not exist, there would be no way to go against God. So in turn, there would be no sin. Now, of course, if there was no God, there would be nothing. And as we see by evidence today in our world, nothing creates nothing. Because of God's absolute righteousness and his perfect holiness, he does not allow for sin to dwell with him. In fact, those who have been redeemed by Christ's blood will enter into heaven and be given a new body, a perfect and sinless body. Now, we are working on earth today to be more conformed into the image of Christ through the process of sanctification. But when we receive our new body, our progress will be complete. We will be sanctified. And that's a wonderful promise that we can connect to today. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now in heaven, our sanctification will be complete and we will have glorified bodies and be completely conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now in heaven, we will be sinless, so there will be no sin. Satan will be locked away in a fiery chasm for eternity, so we will have no one to offer us any kind of temptation. We will not desire sin and we will be free to not sin for all of eternity. Now, this can all happen, not because of the first Adam, but because of the second Adam. What the first Adam could not do, the second Adam did in his place. Now, some of you may not have realized that the Bible speaks about another Adam. We see here in 1 Corinthians 15, that second Adam, starting in verse 45. Please follow along as I read. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, as is the heavenly man. So also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, this text is speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way that we can have freedom from our sin, and the only way that we can enter into heaven with God the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, where is the Father? Where is the Father? That's right, he's in heaven. And the only way that we can have entrance to the eternal kingdom of heaven is through Jesus Christ. That is absolutely the only way. The Bible does not give us any other clear indication but through Jesus Christ. Now, the first Adam could not follow through in obedience, but the last Adam did. We are recipients of both. Now, let's turn back at the beginning. Go back to the beginning with me, Genesis chapter 3. Now, if you remember from last week, we considered that Adam and Eve were made perfect. They had never known sin, so they did not have the stain of sin on them in any way. They also were smart, but the one thing they had never known was deception. But something changed in their hearts as Satan, through the serpent, continue to discuss with Eve and her, with Adam, about God's intent in hiding this tree with the special fruit from them. And as we learned last week, Satan used small nuggets of half-truths to bring a compelling argument to draw Eve and then Adam from the real truth. Now, we left off with the judgment that God brought to the snake and ultimately to Satan himself. Today, we are going to pick up on the judgment passed on to Eve and then to Adam. Look with me starting in verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, with the judgments on the snake and Satan, we are given visual representations and reminders of sin. So it is here with Eve's penalty. Childbirth is going to be painful. It may have been painful or uncomfortable in the first place, but now that pain would be multiplied to great sorrow. Now, if we look at the first part of this verse, we see a divide here. This first part of the verse is split. The first judgment is that God will multiply Eve's sorrow, that she would have a more painful life in general than what she was meant to have. And then on top of that, she would also have pain in conception. Now, we see a divide here in the sentence structure, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Now, I'm inclined to see this as a greater sorrow in the whole process of having a child, even going as far back as the emotional conflicts in the relationship with her spouse, the sometimes uncomfortable or painful connections in intimacy, to the conception of the child and the emotional highs and lows within pregnancy. Now, in the King James and in the New King James, we see something different than what we see in a more Americanized versions of Scripture. The difference that we see is that conception here, the word conception, is dropped and replaced with either childbearing or childbirth. Look at the contrast here with me. Well, I'm going to show you here in the English Standard Version, Genesis 3:16, versus the New King James. So in the English Standard Version, it says, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, in the New King James, it says, to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So in the original language, we clearly see the word conception. But I believe that some of these newer revisions of Scripture were updated to go right to childbirth under the assumption that the text must be talking about birth because it is in labor that the pain comes. However, for those who are familiar with carrying a child, from what I understand, there are lots more pains that you have during the whole process. And as far as we know, that pain was never supposed to exist. Those sorrows were never supposed to exist. And this means that God's original design was for women to have a problem-free time of carrying their child. They would not have the highs and lows of emotions. They would not have the uncomfortableness of their body. They would not have the everyday pains or the labor pains as a child would get closer to being born. Oh, and one more thing. They would have no morning sickness. Now, all of this was an addition because of the sin of Eve. So that every time a woman goes through that in the future, they would remember the origin. It was because of Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. Now, the next judgment was that in pain she would bring forth children. Now, this pain was not just a judgment, but a physical and visual representation of the sin. Now, you may have seen images or video of women in labor looking rather angry and telling their husband, this is your fault. You did this to me. And this seems rather humorous in the moment. But the reality is that it is the sin of Eve that causes that pain that you have in childbirth today. And we are to never forget that. Never. Now, the next judgment is about Eve's desire, and all women from her line's desire would be for her husband. Now, we might just automatically assume that is a good thing, but what we are actually seeing here is division. Now, Adam and Eve in the garden had no marital disputes, none whatsoever. They had no quarrels. No disagreements. They lived in complete harmony with each other. But that harmony was now divided. They would no longer perfectly be on the same wavelength. They would now have conflict. Now look closer with me at the second half of verse 16. In both the King James and the New King James, there is the phrase, shall be. Do you see that? Now something is different about that phrase. What is it? That's right, it's italicized. Now, do you remember what words that are italicized in the Bible, what they typically mean? They mean that they are not in the original language, but they're put there to give some better sentence structure in the hope of giving a better translation. However, I believe that this is a poor addition because I don't believe this is pointing us to the right understanding. Now, the English Standard Version actually gets closer to the meaning. It says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, the key is in the word to your husband. In the original language, it has several meanings, but one of those is the word against. Now again, if we are looking at this in context, seeing that this is judgment, there must be some kind of punishment here. And in my study, I have concluded that the intent was that Eve would desire to rule over her husband. Think about it. Eve led Adam to follow her to eat the fruit. It only makes sense the judgment is something that parallels that. She would have the desire to lead Adam. However, If we look at the closing statement of verse 16, Adam would rule over Eve. Now let's take another look here. Again, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now maybe a better way of saying it is from the ESV to say but he will rule over you instead of and. But the meaning is still there. Now God is making it here so that the woman would want to rule over the man. Her desire would be to lead as she did in the garden. But God gave man the right to rule. Now think about this and what we have seen throughout history, and even today, we have this major movement called the feminist movement that demands to be heard, that demands for equal rights for women, that they should not be ruled by men, that they should be able to rule as the leader. Where did this idea come from? Right here in the Garden of Eden. This was a division created as judgment. There would be a struggle between all relationships moving forward that would attempt to live by their own strength and by their own design. Now we see throughout Scripture that when we humble ourselves and walk by God's design, that we will have unity again. But that is not a natural reaction. Now, we could spend hours today talking about the divide and injustices that women have had to face due to the authority of men in their lives, leading them, and even leading them in the wrong way, but still holding their authority over them. And where did this start? Right here, as judgment, in the Garden of Eden. Now, this is giving us a tremendous picture of God's help and his love for mankind, because even though he has given these judgments, these punishments, he still continues to give incredible grace and help. And he still continues to give us instructions from Scripture that walk us through how to dodge much of this sorrow and pain. Now let's continue in verse 17 to see the judgment of Adam. Then to Adam God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Now this judgment was in direct connection to Adam listening to Eve instead of listening to God. No longer would the ground just grow food without any issue, but now it would be difficult to grow food and harvest it. "Both thorns," verse 18, "both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field." Now, if you want to know where the terrible weed comes from, it is from this judgment. Think about it. There were no weeds before. There were no weeds that would grow and grow and choke out the good plants. There were no thorns that would cut you when you grabbed them and grabbed certain plants. There were no thistles that stuck you. Not only would it be difficult to grow food and supply it, but the earth would work against you, growing these other terrible plants that would potentially kill the good plants. They would mix in with the good and make things bad, all because Adam listened to Eve instead of listening to God's instruction. Now let me ask you this question. Is work a judgment of sin? No. There was already work that God gave Adam and Eve to do, but they were there to take care of the garden, and Adam was there to name the animals. However, I expect that work was not as hard as what it was becoming. Now, most of us know today that good work can be very difficult and absolutely exhausting. There are days that we just don't want to get back up because it is so hard. But good work can also be very rewarding. Being able to look back and see what we were able to accomplish and identifying it as good, just like God did in the creation of the universe. Now, I've been on projects before that seem like they never stop, and you go from one hard day's work to another, and all I have to say to that is, thank you, Adam. Thanks a lot. Well, let's look together at verse 19. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, as we discussed last week, I believe that God's intention was for mankind to continue on and not face death, a physical death or a spiritual death. But with sin came a physical death. Now, Adam was made of the dust of the ground, and to dust he would return. Now, those who are born to the earth will die one day and become the dust of the earth. Now, even though these judgments are very difficult to endure, they are still gracious. And I want to make sure we don't forget that. God could have just ended the world right there. He could have returned mankind to the dust of the ground, even, and maybe let the animals live on the earth. But in his graciousness, God allowed mankind to continue on. Now, some might say that they would rather have never existed than to go through the pain and suffering of this life. And that's fair. But I believe that those who think that way don't really understand the level of complete and eternal love and joy that is waiting for us in heaven. Now, when Eve and Adam sinned, it did not just affect them, but it affected all of creation. The Apostle Paul gives us a picture of this in Romans chapter 8. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Now, when we see stars die out, it's not a design of nature, but a result of sin. When we see plants wrap around each other and choke each other out, it's not by design, but a result of sin. When we see young trees die of disease, it is not by design, but as a result of sin. When we see animals hunting each other down for food or even killing for sport, it is not by design, but a result of sin. All of creation groans with us and desires the return of Jesus Christ and the promise of the new earth without sin. Let's continue in verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." Now think about this. We see in the text that Adam was the name of the first man. But we don't see God naming Adam. Just that's his name. We see Adam first mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 19 where the animals are brought to him to be named. Now the first official naming is from Adam to Eve. Now the name of Eve brings hope. It shows that Adam was not thinking about death, but was thinking about possibilities because Eve's name literally means living. Now, look with me at verse 21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, this is the record of the first death. God killed one of his creations in order that Adam and Eve could be clothed. Don't look at this as a small thing, because God loves all of his creation. He identified them as good, and now he had to take a life. And I expect this brought him grief. Look with me at verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Now, God is speaking here to the Trinity, all of Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as he identifies what the serpent promised to Eve, that their eyes would be open and they would become like God, knowing good and evil. And now they know. And what good has it brought them? Now, back in Genesis chapter 2, we see two trees identified together, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, think about that. Again, Adam and Eve were invited to eat of all the other trees in the garden, but there were two trees that stood in the middle that had a specific purpose. And one of these trees sustained life. The eater of the fruit would continue to live well for eternity. The other tree brought on knowledge and understanding of what both sides of good and evil were like. It was, as Satan suggested, through the snake, a greater knowledge that God had himself, and at this point had not shared with mankind. Now, I was recently asked that if the tree was so vitally important to not eat of it, why wasn't there a cherubim posted around the tree, always protecting it? And I think this is a valid question, especially because so much focus is put on the danger of eating from this tree. However, the fruit of this tree did not produce sin. And I want to make this clear, because I believe that this is often missed. This fruit simply produced knowledge. The tree existed. There's no doubting that. However, what the purpose was for the tree's existence, we don't really know. It's possible that there would have been a time in the future that God may have allowed mankind to sample the fruit. And it only suggests that because the tree exists. Now, it's also possible that this tree was simply put in place for a visual representation of what in life may exist, but is not always good. Many of us today are visual learners. Perhaps the tree is there to identify not just what God said, but to show by example what God means. Now, instead of God explaining the existence of Satan at that time to help Adam and Eve better understand that this tree exists, and it may look nice and smell nice, but there's knowledge. There's knowledge that is attached to it that is not helpful to you. Now, it would be better for God to have this information and care for it than you. And Adam and Eve were simply not to partake in the tree. Now, it was the disobedience of Adam and Eve that caused the sin. Everything changed, not because they ate of the fruit, but because they disobeyed God. Now, the destruction that came into the world was a result of the sin itself, the disobedience to God. However, the fruit brought new knowledge that made them question everything. Now, consider with me again verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, look with me at verses 10 and 11. Adam said to God, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Adam and Eve's eyes were opened to the fact that they were naked when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were protected from this knowledge, but they took it, deceived in thinking it would make them better, and yet all it did was take things that God meant as good and acceptable and suggest to them that they were shameful. Now, God gives us what we need most. He does prevent us from some knowledge, and that is okay. We need to trust in Him, that He is good, that He's good and He's going to protect us and not expose us to the things that would distract us from what is most important, or to distract us from the things that He means as good. Now, what we are seeing is Adam and Eve having the ability to make a decision on their own. I've heard the question posed many times before. Why did God allow them to make decisions on their own? This is the free will question. Free will is the ability to act at your own discretion. You make the choice. Why did God allow free will? Well, without it, we're just robots doing the will of our master. We are forced to love God because we have no other option. Have you ever seen the result of someone being forced to love another? We serve a God of genuine love, and because of the depths of His love for us, He does not force us to love Him. He instead allows us the freedom to choose. Now, the tree of life is a different tree. It sustains life. Adam and Eve were removed from the garden not because of their sin directly, but to protect them from eating of the tree of life. Now, part of their sin curse was a physical death. They lost the ability and freedom of sustained life when they chose to disobey God. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24 says, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now the cherubim that we talked about a few weeks ago, this great angel, massive angel with a flaming sword that protected the entrance of the garden. Now let me ask you this. Where is the tree of life today? I'll give you a hint. It did not die and wither away. It didn't get lost in the flood. It was transported somewhere. It was replanted in another place. It is in heaven. Revelation chapter 22 verses 1 through 2 says, "And as he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of his street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Now, Adam and Eve had the choice to trust God and follow his plan for their lives, but instead they chose to follow the ideas and deception of the enemy. Now we have followed in Adam and Eve's footsteps. We don't have the choice to have sin in our lives. We were born into it. But we do have the choice to obey God and follow his way over our own. Let me encourage you today to not follow your own way, but to follow God. Let me pray for you today. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for your tremendous love for us. Thank you for providing Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins so that we can have forgiveness of our sins and be able to walk away from our sins, to be unchained from them. Lord God, I pray for any of those that are struggling with sin today, those who are struggling with whether or not they have salvation, that you would help them to clearly understand that they must simply acknowledge you, acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, acknowledge that they need a Savior, acknowledge that they're a sinner. And as a sinner, they need to repent and turn away from their sins. And in that repentance and turning away from their sins, they need to ask for forgiveness from you, Lord. And that simply trust in you and that you'll take care of them. Lord, I pray for those who are saved even, who have had their sins already taken care of, but who find themselves continually stuck in sin. I pray, Lord God, that you would help them to crawl out of this sin, to be done with it, and to let it go. Lord, I pray that they would confess it and walk away and continue every day working on letting go of that sin and trusting simply in you. Lord, help us to be people that follow you instead of following what we naturally desire. And that can be a very hard thing at times, but I know that it's an important thing. I pray, Lord God, that you would help to change us today to be more like you. In your name, I pray these things. Amen.